Apple pie. They have really good apple pies. So we've been talking about a lot of really serious things. So to just decompress our brains a little bit, I have a YouTube clip to show you. And this is about a miracle drug called Reconcilosec. So here you go.
I just never thought it could happen to me, to my own family. It just felt like we were trapped in this black hole of anger and resentment. Like the walls were just closing in on me. Like I was in the trash compactor from Star Wars, and I'm Luke Skywalker, and there's Princess Leia, who I don't know is my sister yet. And even though Han Solo's trying his hardest to save us, he's driving me crazy. And then there's Chewie in the corner just going, anyway, then the holidays roll around, and it's just like Christmas to bring out the worst in all of us. All those long-standing grudges and unresolved family conflict just seem to rear their ugly heads this time of year. The last thing I wanted to do was go to the annual family holiday party. Then my doctor told me about Reconcilosec.
Reconcilosec is the safe, easy, and effective way to bring relational reconciliation to you and yours during the chaos that Christmas brings. Reconcilosec is recommended for all occasions where friends and family need a little help getting over those long-held resentments and bitter grudges. Reconcilosec is not for people who are dating or engaged or may become engaged during the holidays. Reconcilosec should never be taken with in-laws. In lab tests, in-laws taking Reconcilosec showed no improvement over those taking a placebo. Relational conflicts involving money or inheritance also showed no improvement. Take Reconcilosec at least 30 minutes before any anticipated conflict. Sharing Reconcilosec with others may increase your chances of reconciliation.
So if you're looking for immediate reconciliation with the ones you're supposed to love, look no further. Ask your doctor if Reconcilosec is right for you.
Thank you, Reconcilosec!
Ask your doctor about Reconcilosec. Side effects may include excessive hugging, chronic hand-holding, inexplicable affection for in-laws, and sloppy kisses from aunts and grandmas. Exceeding recommended dosage may result in marriage proposals or pregnancy. If you experience a reconciliation lasting more than 24 hours, that means the drug is working. Other side effects include dry mouth, headache, diarrhea, diphtheria, vomiting, dizziness, earache, nosebleeds, loss of vision, loss of hearing, euphoria, sudden paralysis, leprosy, and plague.
Don't we wish it was that easy? I joke with my students that I bet they wish that there was a drug for homework, a pill for homework, a pill for everything else. All right, to start off this last session, I'm going to read the John and Misty case study again. And we can't resolve everything with John and Misty. But to work on the pause principle a little bit more, we're going to focus in on one area. And after I read this, I'm going to finish the pause principle. And if we could put that slide back up of the pause principle, that would be good. So I'm going to finish working our way through that. Then we're going to go back and practice the skill that you just worked on a little bit, but we're going to switch roles. And we'll do that for a few minutes. And then we're going to work on skill number two, which is how do you brainstorm solutions to the issues that come up? But we're not going to, you can relax, we're not going to use issues in your marriage. We're going to use John and Misty's issues as our example. So let me read through John and Misty's story again. And the one to listen for is husband and wife roles. That's the issue I'm going to pick on, is husband and wife roles. And we're going to be asking ourselves, what are the questions that need to be answered related to husband and wife roles with John and Misty? And how do they get them resolved? So here's the situation again. John and Misty were married for 15 years when she came to talk. She was miserable. She knew her attitudes about John were wrong, but she didn't know what to do. Both John and Misty are former military. In fact, they met in the military. They both grew up in Christian homes, and his father was a pastor. They are the parents of 8 children and have homeschooled for years. They live in a less than adequate home for their size family, and John has not had the income to buy a larger home. At church, they portray themselves as the family that has their act together, but at home there is fighting, and even more generally, a cold war. She sings in the choir and has a beautiful solo voice. They are very faithful to church and talk about discipling their children. The kids seem obedient and well-mannered. He speaks of family worship, and they pulled their children from the Awana ministry so that they could spend time discipling their own children. He has taken another job, which means another move. She is tired of moving, tired of her marriage, and the move is only 4 weeks away, and she knows she needs to come and talk. Here's her thinking. She meditates regularly on Beautiful Log Homes in Southern Living magazine. She also thinks about how much of a loser she married who can't even provide for their family. She dreams about the day she will be free from this man and makes plans in her mind to get her nursing degree so she can support her children on her own. She dwells on hopeless thoughts many days. She is also consumed with bitter thoughts toward him and calls him a liar and hypocrite in her mind regularly. He makes so many promises that he doesn't keep and portrays himself to others in ways that aren't true. She is so embarrassed of their house and property. She also thinks maybe if I keep putting pressure on him, I can get him to change. It has become painfully obvious that this doesn't work. When he finally did come to counseling 2 weeks before they move, I found out that he dwells on being able to relax, and he does admit to making promises that he has no intention of keeping. When asked what goes through his mind when he knows that he's lying to her, he just says, "I want her to stop nagging me." Many days as he drives home from work, he dreams about the movie he's going to watch and the nice big cold glass of Southern iced tea he will enjoy. He didn't want to come to counseling earlier for fear of what others would think of him. How are others involved? The kids are obviously impacted, especially their education. She is feeling so overwhelmed and hopeless that she hardly does any schooling. Their creditors are also impacted, and they get letters or calls regularly demanding payment. How are they responding or reacting? He likes to come home and just relax, but that has become next to impossible because she has neglected the house so much he has to get the kids mobilized to do cleaning. She is so depressed now that she closes herself in her room many days and cries and dreams of being set free. She also has not been paying bills, and their checkbook is a mess. He says he's discipling the kids, but they don't even pray together. He has promised to lead family devotions many times, but he never does. He also promises to mow the lawn, but doesn't do that either. She is so embarrassed that their lawn is 12 inches long. Emotions. Depression, anger, fear, and anxiety are all characteristic of her life. The biggest emotion being expressed, though, at the time of counseling was hate. She said, "I hate his guts, and I can't wait to be free from him." The main emotion he is feeling is fear. Fear of what others will think when they find out what is truly happening in his home. He's also angry, angry with all her nagging. Expectations. She expects him to find a job that provides enough of an income that they can have a bigger home, and it would be really great if it was like one of those in the magazine. She expects him to be the spiritual leader, and she lets him know it. She wants him to do what he promises, especially keeping the yard neater and the house repaired. He just wants peace and quiet. He wants to be able to relax. He doesn't want people to find out what is happening. Now, there's a lot going on there, and we're not going to get distracted by all the stuff that's going on. We're going to focus in using the pause principle, imagining that it's either John and Misty talking and trying to find some agreement and plan for working on their roles, husband and wife roles, and all the issues that are coming up there, or we're going to imagine that you are the mediator, you're in ministry, you're an elder in the church, you're leading women's ministry, and you're coming alongside John and Misty using the pause principle to brainstorm solutions to what the issues are related to their husband and wife roles. So don't get confused with all the stuff going on in the relationship. We're just going to practice with the issue of roles, and there's on both sides, both with John and Misty, there are issues related to what a husband is supposed to do and what a wife is supposed to be doing. Now, before we do that, let's finish the pause principle. and think through this, the rest of it. So we were on the bottom of the first page, at least in my notes, we were on the U, understanding interests. And part of understanding interest is really getting at the fear or concern that the person has. So that's why I had you practicing, really trying to get at what's below the surface of the fear or concern that your spouse has about either the where the church is in the United States or a fear or concern about the United States in general. A couple of other comments about this idea of understanding interests. As Philippians chapter 2 says, look not out to your own interests, but also the interests of others. Or other translations say, look not out to your own things, but also the things of others. So really, the bottom line of that would be, don't just be so wrapped up in what concerns you. Be also concerned about what's concerning other people. Servant attitude, focusing on others. What's concerning the other person? So the principle there is, the better you understand what's motivating the person, their interests, the more likely you are to develop well-thought-out, acceptable solutions. You have to understand the other person's position and why he or she is taking the position on the issue that they are. And the way you do that is by getting at what do these fears and concerns represent that are going on the inside. And the only way you can get at that, unless your spouse is really astute at articulating their concerns, is by learning to ask good questions. Look at Proverbs 18 just to demonstrate the importance of learning to ask good questions. Please turn to Proverbs 18, and there are a number of wonderful principles in Proverbs 18. I'm just going to read a couple of verses. And I'll read one for marriage counselors as well. But Proverbs 18:13, he who gives an answer before he hears, it is a folly and shame to him. I've got to learn to listen well and not give answers too quickly. I find that a lot of counselors do that. It's almost like the attitude, okay, I've listened to you for 5 minutes, I've got you figured out, and here's what the Bible says about your problem. That is not an indication of good biblical counseling going on. We really want to get at what's going on with the real person and the inner person. Look at verse 15. The mind of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. Well, how do I do that if I'm a counselor? I have to ask questions. You want to understand your spouse? Learn to ask good questions. Learn to be a good listener. Learn to ask good questions. And then here's a great verse in Proverbs 18 for counselors, especially marriage counseling. Remember, there's two sides to every story. Proverbs 18:17. The first to plead his case seems just until another comes and examines him. There's two sides to every story. And as a marriage counselor, I really have to work hard, especially as a mediator. If I'm doing mediation, I can't take sides on issues. I've got to work really hard at maintaining neutrality. As soon as one of the spouses or one of the parties in a mediation would suspect I've taken a side, guess what happened? I just became one of the parties because I took a position on one of the issues. I have to work hard at remaining neutral, even if I suspect in my mind, or even if it's clear in my mind that somebody is more guilty than another. If I'm going to be able to serve the parties well, I have to work really hard at remaining neutral and not letting on what I believe about what is really going on and who's more at fault than the other. So that means you have to ask clarifying questions. Back to the notes, ask clarifying questions. Am I hearing you say, it seems like your fear is, it seems like your concern is? I like to say this, look at the very bottom there, or wherever it is in your notes, and it's in parentheses. don't let me put words in your mouth, but it seems like I'm hearing you say, is that correct, or how would you state it? And I asked the person, how close am I getting to really understanding what the issue, what the concern is that you have, or what the fear is, or what the fear even represents in their mind? Now, that leads us then to this, what I'm going to be calling skill number two. I want to try to concisely state what the issue is from the other person's perspective, and if I can, narrow it down to a sentence or two. Here's what the issue is. John and Misty clearly have an issue related to who's supposed to be doing what in the home and why. And I'm just going to, for simplicity's sake, say roles. What is Misty's job? What is John's job? They're going to be working hard at understanding each other's position on the issue. And then as I say next, this is a crucial thing that we've got to practice. We want to turn each issue into a question or questions that have to be answered. Here's the beautiful strategy behind this. If I turn the issue into a question to be answered, then I can use this amazing tool to get answers to those questions. If it just remains an issue, husband and wife roles, and we're messed up in our husband and wife roles, it's nebulous. But if I turn it into a question, what does Scripture teach is Misty's role in the home? What does Scripture teach is John's role in the home? The more concise and clear I can get the question that needs to be answered, the easier it's going to be to turn to Scripture to say, now what does Scripture say is the answer to that question? Or you can then brainstorm other solutions to the questions, like, how do we get Misty help? She's overwhelmed at home. How do we call in outside resources to supplement what's going on, etc.? So we ask this, what is the most important question to be answered related to this issue? And we're going to practice this in just a little bit. After we have the issues clearly stated and we've turned them into questions, let me give you one more example of that just so it's clear. I told you the story, I think it was, might have been just with the people here for the pre-conference. Did I talk about the music issue with everybody here, or was that just with the leadership? I think it was just with the leadership. I'll give you a brief version of that. I joked yesterday that if medals were given to pastors for worship wars, I would have a chest full of them, because in our church in Virginia, we had a lot of issues related to music style, etc., and whether it's legitimate to have drums on the platform, and is it okay to use guitars during worship, and that was a big deal in our church for a while. Well, at one point, that's the issue. You just heard me talk about what the issue, and the general issue was contemporary worship style versus a traditional worship style. That's the issue. Well, arguing it at that level, we weren't getting anywhere, and people were writing position papers, and it was just getting to be a mess. And how do we answer everybody's position paper? So as leadership, we started to go down a level, and we started asking people, what does this issue, what's the fear or concern this issue represents? And the concern or fear that came up was, and this came up with a number of people, was doctrinal compromise. Well, that's an issue that I can sink my teeth into as a pastor. I can answer that using the Bible. How do you tell whether a church is in the process of doctrinal compromise? I mean, I can go to a lot of passages to talk about that. Talking about the nebulous issue of what is a, some people called it a sacred worship style. There was a sacred worship style and there was a contemporary worship style, and which one is more godly? And we were kind of arguing at that type of level, and we weren't getting anywhere. But as soon as we started addressing the question, does this represent, or how would you know if this represents doctrinal compromise? We started making headway with really addressing the issue as a church, and we were able to reassure a lot of people that we weren't on the path to doctrinal compromise as a church. In fact, I thought our doctrinal statement was weak in a lot of areas, and it needed to be strengthened, and that really alleviated the concerns of people when I talked about areas in our church doctrinal statement that needed to be strengthened. So we want to get at what's below the surface, the fear or concern, and then that leads to D. Now that we've taken the issue, turned it into questions to be answered, let's brainstorm solutions. Let's look for creative solutions. Here's a rule. A basic principle would be this: separate inventing from deciding. We're not deciding right now. We're just being creative. We're just inventing. So when you and your spouse are at this point, you've taken the issue that you are having the disagreement over, you're asking yourself, okay, what are the questions that need to be answered related to this issue? You've worked hard at understanding each other's fears and concerns, so you're getting deeper about what this issue really represents. Then you start saying, okay, now that we're understanding better what this issue represents and what the issue is, let's take time to brainstorm solutions. Now you tell me, if while you're brainstorming, you take the risk with your spouse and you throw out an idea, but your spouse says, oh no, that'll never work, what happens to brainstorming? It just dies. So the rule here is there's no critiquing. This is about being creative right now. This is about inventing, not deciding. Let's just go crazy trying to think of solutions to this, the questions that we're asking. And my job as a mediator is, come on, you know, I'm priming the pump as the mediator. Come on, just think big, brainstorm. Let's brainstorm solutions to this. And I want to start getting people thinking about, okay, well, this is what we could do to address the issue of what Misty's doing in the home, what John's supposed to do. Here's an idea, here's an idea, here's an idea, here's an idea. And notice what we're doing. We're getting them to work together as a team. Instead of allowing this issue to divide us, we're now working together as a team to resolve the issue. And by doing that, you're actually putting hope back into the relationship that maybe we actually can come to agreement on this thing that we've disagreed on for so long. So you brainstorm, and then E, you evaluate the options objectively and reasonably. If I'm serving as a mediator, it has never failed in all the hours and hours I've spent in mediation that by this point, it becomes obvious what the best ideas are. So every issue, I like to do mediations in a room on campus where I have a whiteboard. And for each issue, we write down, okay, brainstorm idea one, brainstorm, brainstorm, brainstorm. And it becomes obvious that some of the ideas that are the best, the cream comes to the surface. And we always get agreement on, okay, we just brainstormed 5 or 6 possible solutions to this issue. These 2 seem to be the best ideas. And I'll talk to the parties and say, do you agree with that? Do you agree with that? And inevitably, people, it just becomes obvious this is the best idea of all the ideas that we've brainstormed. So then what you do is, after evaluating the options objectively and reasonably, you come to agreement that, okay, of all the ideas, this is what we're going to do. And then you come up with a time frame for how are we going to implement it. Now let's practice a little bit more. And I want to go back to that skill number one, and then we're going to practice skill number two a little bit. So skill number one, reverse roles with whoever the person was that you were practicing with. And this time, the other person shares a fear or concern you have about the American church, or a fear or concern you have just about the United States. Make the other person work to get what's really going on. Just tell them your fear or concern. Like, maybe your concern is, I'm concerned about economic collapse. You know, we have a 17 trillion debt or whatever, and I'm concerned about what's going to happen to the United States financially. Just state your concern. Other person, I'd like you to work on asking who, what, when, where, why, how questions. Please try to avoid yes or no questions that just require yes or no. It's easy to ask those. You probably found that out, the ones who were the question askers the last time. They just don't take a whole lot of work. We want to learn to ask wise questions and that get more information. So try to word your question, who, what, when, where, why, how, to get information. And try to go for what's the deeper concern. Then every so often, just reflect back. It seems like I'm hearing you say, don't let me put words in your mouth, but it seems like I'm hearing you say, or how would you say it? How would you put it in your words? And see if you can clearly articulate to your spouse or whoever you're working with, what is the fear? What does the fear or concern represent? Let's practice that for a few minutes, and then we're going to go to skill number two, and we're going to switch to trying to help John and Misty. But five or so minutes, let's practice this. Counselors, you're off the hook. I'd like to debrief with you just a little bit and hear your impressions of using this skill. But before we do that, or any questions that it raised, but before we do that, since we've been talking a lot about fears, I thought it would be good to try to just calm down the fears a little bit right now and talk about some biblical principle related to the future, thinking about the future, because we've stirred up a lot of fears probably right now in the last couple of hours as we talk about these things. But one of my favorite passages that helps calm down my fears as I think about the future of the United States or what's going to happen with the church in the United States is I find myself going back to Isaiah 40 over and over. Let me remind you about this passage. And then the question is, will you choose to believe what it says? So just about the future of the United States, let me make one comment about that. I'm pretty convinced that our best ministry years are ahead, that the darker, here's the principle I operate by, the darker the night, the brighter the light of God's word shines. So as culture deteriorates, people are going to be more desperate for answers because they're going to see that their lifestyle's not working, their way doesn't work, it just leads to shambles. And I think the Lord will use that to soften people up to, because people get desperate then when they're, I'm sure you've noticed this, when people are in crisis, they're more open to spiritual things. And we are seeing a just meltdown of the American family. We're seeing cultural deterioration rapidly. My case load and requests for counseling in about the last 5 years has escalated sharply. And I believe in pastors, people calling us for help, church leaders saying we don't know how to handle this, we don't know how to handle this. Things that I used to as a pastor handle like one or two, but probably when I was in Blacksburg, one suicide conversation a year. Well, I've had four in the last 2 months, and I just think that's an indication of just desperation, the types of things that people are handling, financial pressures, etc. So listen to Isaiah 40. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? And marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales. And the answer? It's the Lord God of heaven who can do that. He can measure the heavens with the span of his hand, and he can hold the waters of the planet in the hollow of his hand. Verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? The answer, no one. With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? Answer again, no one. God doesn't need counsel from anyone. And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Again, the answer, no one. Behold, remember this, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. I've been reminding myself a lot recently of, even though there's chaos on the planet and all the concerns with ISIS and just all of those issues, that Psalm 2 says that God laughs at the rulers of the nations. He's utterly in control of what's going on, even though from our perspective it seems out of control. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn. So Lebanon's known for cedars. What's he saying? There are not enough cedars in Lebanon to have enough sacrifices that would be worthy of this great God. So there are not enough beasts enough for a burnt offering. Just God is so big and majestic and powerful. There aren't enough cedars or animals in Lebanon to offer worthy sacrifices to this God. Verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. And then a very important verse, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? And then skip down to verse 25, to whom then will you liken me, that I should be his equal, says the Holy One? Look at the heavens now. So we've gone from the mountains and holding the waters to lift up your eyes on high. Who created these stars? The one who leads forth their hosts by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. And I understand that to mean that if he's the commander of the hosts of the heavens, and if he called a star to report for duty, they would say, yes, sir. Not one of them is missing in action. And then, what are we supposed to do? Verse 28, do you not know, and have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he's not weary or tired. I sure do feel weary and tired, but he's not weary and tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who put their trust in the Lord, those who wait for the Lord, they gain new strength. They mount up with wings like eagles. They run and not get tired. They walk and not become weary. Isn't that refreshing words in the midst of all the fears we've just been talking about? It doesn't work, though, unless you choose to believe it. Just reading it and hearing it doesn't do anything until you speak truth to your soul and say, that is my belief system. I truly believe this God exists, and he is utterly in control of everything that's happening on the planet. Now let's finish with this. Let's talk about John and Misty. And with your same partner, I want you to practice what we just talked about. This is skill number two. You're going to do two things to practice skill two. I'm saying a general issue, if I was doing a mediation with John and Misty, one of the issues is Misty and her role, John and his role. That's a general issue. The house is a mess. She's not homeschooling the kids. John's not mowing the lawn. He doesn't have enough income. He's coming home at night and he just wants to check out. He's not being a godly man. She is not being a godly woman. It's the general issue of husband and wife roles. I want you to brainstorm with your partner, first of all, what questions need to be answered? What questions need to be answered? And then secondly, take one of your questions and brainstorm some possible solutions to that question. Are you tracking with me of what you're doing? The general issue is roles. What questions need to be answered related to this question? And then take just one of those questions that you pose and just start with each other. Don't critique. That's one of the rules. No critiquing. We're just brainstorming possible solutions to that question. All right? So let's do that for a few minutes, and then we're going to be done and take another break. Wrap this up and then take a break and then do our question and answer time. I hope you got at least a little bit of a taste of how this works. Some of the groups I was talking to actually came up with really good answers for some of the questions that need to be asked and then answered. And I'll give you an illustration of how this worked in our family. I'll give you the short version. We have horses. And there is truth to the statement, he eats like a horse. And the horses are our girls. And part of the agreement was never for daddy to pay for all the feed all the time. And so we had to start addressing with our girls, how are you going to pay for hay? We're in Southern California, so we don't have grass that horses can eat. And they live in a dirt corral, so they eat hay year-round. And hay in California right now is about $18 a bale. And so we had to have a family meeting and talk about how are we going to feed the horses. You want to have horses. And so, and they always knew they had to pay for the horses, but it was getting to the point where there was more money on their tab that they owed me than what it was getting possible for them to pay back to daddy. And so we had a family meeting and brought this up to two girls, and both teenagers. This was probably 5 or 6 years ago now. And a sub-issue of one of them was that there's one of our horses that I think is worthless, and I have been lobbying for years to get rid of this stupid horse. I won't give you any more opinion other than that. But so we brought up two issues. What should we do about Charlie? So yes, we have a horse named Charlie, Charlie Horse. If you know anything about horses, she's 3/4 Arab and about 1/4 Appaloosa. So she has an attitude issue. And it just put her down. That's right. I've been saying that for years. So I brought up the issue of Charlie again, and then I brought up the issue of we got to figure out, girls, what to do about hay. We decided, everybody agreed ahead of time, we're going to use the pause principle, and we sat around our kitchen table, Rose, me, and Liz, and Joy. And we just went around. We knew the two issues. One of the issues was hay, paying for food. The automatic question there, because we're taking the issue, turning it into a question, is how can you pay for the food? And number two, the issue of Charlie, what do we do about Charlie? Well, Charlie's not my horse. She wasn't given to me. She was given to the girls. And so we started brainstorming. We know the questions, and they knew my position on Charlie. They know my position as the father already on feed for the horses. Now I wanted to hear their positions on these questions. And so I started asking, question number one, or issue number one, related to Charlie. Liz, what's your fear of getting rid of Charlie? I said, we just give her away. And somebody might like her as a 4-H project to try to train this horse, this ornery horse. And she said, I'm just afraid that, and it was really good for me as a father to hear, I'm concerned she's going to be turned into glue. Because her horses like this, people find out they don't like, and she'll keep getting given away, and she's eventually going to go to a glue factory. And that was good for me to hear. It softened me up a bit as a father. Joy basically had the same concern and issue. And then Rose and I came back with, well, you know, part as we were brainstorming, we don't mind keeping Charlie as long as you understand you're paying for the feed for Charlie. And any bills that come up, you're paying for those. And so we just started brainstorming solutions then to the food. And we made a whole list of, okay, how are we going to pay for the food? And we just started brainstorming, not critiquing the ideas. And one of the ideas was we need to have a more vigorous eBay business. So that was one of the, we probably had 10 or 12 ideas that were brainstormed for how to raise more money to pay for the horse food. And one of the ideas, when it came down to evaluate your options objectively and reasonably, the best idea that surfaced was we need to have a more vigorous eBay business. And that's exactly what the girls have done. So of all the ideas, there were a few other ideas, but the best one was we need to just get more serious about our eBay business. They've had an eBay business for years. They just needed to get more serious about it. And that's exactly what they do now. They go to the local thrift store, and they know the name brands of clothing that sells really well, and they look for good quality stuff, especially cowboy boots. Cowboy boots are a hot item. So they buy Ariat boots or Justin boots for $15 at the thrift store, clean them up, and they resell them on eBay for $50 or $60. And that's how the girls, for years now, that's how they've paid for their horse feed, is having a more vigorous eBay business. So that's just to give you an example of the reality of how this works. That's how it's worked in our family. Concluding thoughts, and then I have one thing I'm going to ask you to do, just as we've been praying. This time I'm going to ask you to pray on your own. But you know, you have some choices to make. You've heard a lot of stuff in the last 24 hours. You have choices to make. Is this going to be more content, Bible content that you've heard, or are you actually going to try to implement it at home and put it into practice? You know what I would prefer and what I would urge you to do, but that's between you and the Lord. Somebody has to be willing to take the initiative at home and do this, and I'll just talk real bluntly to the men here for a moment and say, men, I believe it's your responsibility as the men of your home to take the initiative to try to get issues resolved. And ladies, though, don't use that as an excuse. If your husband won't, I did a mediation between a husband and wife, and the man just was having a hard time being a leader, even after I had taught them the pause principle. I had practiced it with them in their mediation. Part of the agreement was that every Saturday morning they would set aside time to talk about issues of the week that they needed to catch up on and make sure that they were reconciled on, but he wasn't initiating it like a husband, like he agreed to do. So the wife decided, okay, I'm going to do this, but I'm going to do it respectfully. So she started engaging him in conversation one Saturday, and after about a half an hour, he looked at her and he goes, "You're using the pause principle on me, aren't you?" And so she was doing the pause principle even just one-sided until he finally caught on that that's what she was trying to do. She was just trying to get the conversation going. So ladies, you can practice this. Men, you can practice it, even if your spouse is reluctant, but somebody ought to take the initiative and just try to get this started. Now, here's my concluding question, and then we'll take another break. Of all the things you've heard, notice at the very bottom of the notes, it says, spend a moment writing a prayer of commitment, telling the Lord what you've learned and how you plan on using this principle. I'm going to broaden it out, any of the principles you've heard. So the things you've heard since last evening, why don't you just take a few minutes here and write a prayer of commitment out to the Lord, telling the Lord what you're willing to do based upon what you've heard or learned. So yes, I'm asking you to make some kind of commitment right now between you and the Lord. And I'll close in prayer in just a couple of minutes. Just write a quick prayer to the Lord. What you learned, what you're willing to do, with what you've learned. Father, thank you for this time, and I thank you for all the commitments that are being made in this room. And Lord, I would pray for each person who's made a commitment in some way to try to live out and actually put into practice some of the principles that have been taught and even practiced that you would help each one to discipline him or herself for the purpose of godliness, and to determine for your glory to pursue having healthier relationships. Thank you for your word that is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And I commit our last session of the question and answer time to you. And especially then pray for tomorrow morning with worship and Sunday school, that you would be glorified and it would be a great time of worship together. In Jesus' name, amen.